Our scripture is from the first letter of Corinthians in chapter 5. It will be the whole chapter, verses 1 through 13. Sometimes we think that it'd be better to be a part of the church from the beginning. Somehow that was a golden age when everything that we know to be the problems of the church were not problems in those days. If you think that, and if you think there was a golden age of the church, and you haven't yet read 1 Corinthians, this letter, not to mention really most of them, certainly shows us that there were some serious problems in the churches in those days. Problems they really wrestled with. And some of which are much worse than what we have to deal with. And this, at this point, we are getting into some of the specific problems that the church in Corinth, this Greek city, were facing. They didn't seem to think they were problems, which is why Paul had to write this letter to address these matters. And what he addresses are things that are so relevant to us, very modern types of problems. The one that we will be looking at today in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians has to do with an issue, a sexual sin that is going on in the church that the church is doing nothing about. And Paul will call them to do something about that sin. That's what we'll look at today. And next week we'll be looking at in chapter 6 where he tells the church not to take each other to court all the time. It's a pretty modern notion today. We trust the law more and more. And if we haven't personally been involved in a lawsuit, then everything we touch has. And much of what we need to the regulations we need to follow stem out of lawsuits. We trust in the law. So what Paul has to say is a good reminder to us about the place of lawsuits in the Christian's life. In the last half of chapter 6, which we'll be looking at on the other side of Mother's Day, is the place where he talks about sexual morality, something that was very much up for grabs in the culture at large. And it is a place where Paul really talks about what it is to be Christian in our sexuality. And after that, he goes into the big issues of marriage and divorce, and perhaps more than any other passage in Scripture, speaks most clearly about these issues that are very modern in what they address. And that will do as we get further along in May and into June. But today we'll look in chapter 5 and look at what Paul calls the church to do about this sin in the body that is in the church. Let me read this for you, verses 1 through 13. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. And I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of our Lord, day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. with such a man do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Well, God, as we come to this, your word, so lead us that we may know all that you are saying to us, that we may walk in your ways and be your church, a church after your own heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's one thing I really haven't spoken about much from this pulpit, even though it's been a big issue the last several years and has been in the news a lot, and that is the scandal of sex abuse in the Catholic Church. I haven't spoken of it from this pulpit because I find it a deeply saddening thing and didn't really want to have to talk about it much and think about it. It is sad the kind of abuse that happened over decades at the hands of priests who were entrusted with the care of young people. It is even sadder the way, seemingly, the church covered up all of the abuse and even moved priests, opening up new avenues for abuse. And I find it sad that even today, the church has not been as repentant as it could and should be. The Catholic Church deserves better from its current leadership, from all those who have been involved in these acts. I haven't spoken about it much, but this is the absolute perfect day to speak about it. Because as we consider what we have heard, what we know about the scandal of sex abuse in the Catholic Church, we're touching on what Paul is talking about here in this passage. For something just as awful is going on in their midst, and they're doing nothing about it. If you've wondered as this scandal and as the trial unfolds, where in Scripture it speaks about what a church is supposed to do with such matters, well, this is the passage. For Paul is telling them to deal with the sin that's in their midst, to deal with it firmly, strongly, even harshly. He calls them, as he even is giving them instructions about this matter, to a better way. In all of the reports that I have read and heard about the abuse scandal, I remember hearing one that they had shown that research they did on the priests who have committed such atrocities, such acts of abuse upon children, really mirrors what's out in society at large. That is, the incidence of child sexual abuse in the church is the same as that outside. And I suppose that's somewhat comforting, even because the perception sometimes is it seems to be worse as we hear more and more allegations. But it's not, because as Paul gets into in this place, and as he will through the next few chapters, the church should be better. It's not good enough if we're just like people out there. We should be better in every moral category because we know God and we follow Him. It's not good enough just to be just as good. We ought to be better in the way we live. And Paul is calling them to just that kind of life. The sin that has been committed is, as it says, as he opens the passage, and presumably he heard about this, not from the church, but through other channels. And he says, almost with a disbelief in his voice, in verse 1, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife. Somebody in the church, a man, and presumably this woman he is having this relationship with is not part of the church, for she's not addressed in what Paul is saying. But the man is a part of the church. He is having a sexual relationship with the woman who is married to his father. This is probably not his mother. What likely happened, and certainly the details would have been known to anybody who received this letter, was his mother died, and his father remarried, probably a younger woman, someone closer to his age than his mother. And, well, they fell into this relationship. But that's abhorrent. And what he has done is not just abhorrent by some sort of church standard, by some sort of religious standard. And Paul does actually almost quote the law here, that is the Old Testament, the Torah, in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, when he says that a man has his father's wife. That's the way the commands that you shall not have your father's wife. That's the way that command is given in the law. So Paul is really quoting the Jewish law when he is addressing this issue. But this was even bad by outside standards. This was a sin that everyone looked down upon. And that says a lot. Because the world of Corinth and the world of Greece did not know many boundaries when it came to sex. But this was one of them. This was a society in which sexual immorality was simply an accepted way of life. Paul will address that a bit more, and we'll look at that a little more when we get to the end of chapter 6, a little later in May. He'll define exactly what is immoral and what is moral. But in the Greek world, it was understood that any man would have had multiple partners. Well, he had a wife, and the wife's job was to give him children. But it was normal and expected that he'd have a mistress, maybe even two, which is more for pleasure. Prostitution was not only legal and around, it was even an act of worship. Corinth was the home to the temple of Aphrodite, and Aphrodite is the goddess of love. And one way that you would worship her is you would go to the temple and you would sleep with one of the temple prostitutes. This was an act of worship. Religion. And what this guy has done is bad by their standards. This is not just some sort of little sin. Paul will address all sin in a bit later. But this is an egregious, terrible act that everybody would say is just wrong. And the church has done nothing. He says, after saying this in verse 2, he says, "And you are proud." And some people think that they're actually boasting about this guy, saying, "See how free we are in Jesus, that we can do anything we want, even things that scandalize the world around us." But I have a feeling it's really more just what Paul has been talking about the whole time. He's already talked about how they think they're so wise that they've kind of grown beyond the cross. And beyond Paul's authority, that they were grown up and off on their own. They boasted about how great they were. And yet here is this rank immorality right in their midst. And they are proud. "You are proud," Paul says. Instead of being proud, what you should be doing is kicking this guy out. He has no place in this fellowship. And he calls them to do that. He uses strong words. He says, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed. Far from doing anything like that, they're just ignoring the matter, or maybe even proud of it. Why should you kick him out? What's so dangerous about this? Is it a bad reputation, or is it just look bad? No. It's a cancer in the church. Paul goes on in verse 6 through 8, which a part where you may have tuned out while I was reading it, where he's talking about leaven. It's a very Jewish way of talking. There were a lot of Jewish leaders as a part in the church in Corinth at this time. He says, "Don't you know," in verse 6, "don't you know that a little yeast, a little leaven," in other translations, "works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch." You see, Paul knew that looking past such sins, and the worse they were, the more obviously out of step with any morality, especially even that surrounding the church, that the more they looked over that, the more the church would be eaten away by it. Because what this man was doing was not a matter of private concern. It wasn't his personal life. What he was doing and sleeping with his father's wife was endangering the entire church. One rabbi commenting on this matter, not this particular issue, but an issue like it, as he's writing a commentary on the book of Leviticus, said this incident, a case like this, may be compared to the case of men on a ship, one of whom took a borer, one thing that makes a hole, and began boring beneath his own place. His fellow travelers said to him, "What are you doing?" And said he to them, "What does that matter to you? Am I not boring under my own place?" And they said, "Because the water will come up and flood the ship for us all." We like to think a lot of what we do is personal and private. It's a matter just of my concern. What Paul is reminding us is that everything we do affects us all. There is no such thing as a private sin. There is no such thing as a personal place that doesn't affect anybody else. What we do affects the whole of us. And if they don't do something about this, it's going to eat away at the church. How might it do that? Let me quote Ken Bailey, a commentator on this passage. He says that Paul knew that if there were no boundaries for sexual behavior, any form of social bonding as a community would be impossible. If the man who was sleeping with his stepmother attended church, those present would be traumatized by his presence. Every man and woman in the congregation would wonder, who's next? What is he thinking about? If we sit behind him, his presence will distract us from worship. If we sit in front of him, is he looking at my wife? Members will avoid meetings when they know he's present. It will cause everything to fall apart. Another commentator, Richard Hayes, says on this passage, he says, "We've somehow deluded ourselves into believing that the caring thing to do is to be infinitely non-judgmental and inclusive. Not taking a hard line on sins. And this is quite simply a demonic lie, for it allows terrible cancerous abuses to continue unchecked in the community. Do we not know that a little cancer corrupts the whole body? Surgery is necessary. Clean out the cancer so that the body may be made whole." And so Paul says, get rid of this guy. Kick him out. And he does so in pretty harsh words. Hand this man over to Satan in chapter 5. What's he mean by that? Well, he doesn't quite mean what we would think automatically. To us, that sounds like basically send him to hell. It reminds us a little of the way they used to test for witchcraft back in the late Middle Ages. If you were accused as a witch, you know, they had a surefire test to prove whether the accusation was true. They would throw you in a river. And the faster moving, the better. If you floated, you were a witch and they'd kill you. If you sank and drowned, then you were innocent. Glad things have changed. To us, that sounds a lot like what Paul is saying here. Hand them over to Satan. But for Paul, it's not quite that hard as it sounds. It's not quite as harsh. For Paul saw the world in two places. You're either in Christ or you're in Satan. You're either in the kingdom of God or you're in the kingdom of the devil. If you're in the church, then you're part of the kingdom of God. If you're out of the church, if you're not in the church, if you're kicked out of the church, well, that's where Satan dwells. What he's saying is not to destroy him, but to remove him from the church, that he may know that what he is doing is that bad. And that if he is living this way, then you have to re-evangelize him. He has to start from the beginning and hear once again the call of the gospel to leave the darkness and trust only in Christ. The whole purpose of this is not destruction. It's to save him. Hand this man over to Satan, he says in verse 5, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. The way this translation makes it sounds like, you know, kill them all, let God sort them out. It doesn't quite sound like that in the actual language. It's to save him, save his spirit. Let his body be, let his flesh, his sinful self be destroyed, that his spirit, his spiritual self might be saved. That's not about in the future, that's about right now. Paul is saying to do this not for punishment, not even to get rid of him, but to save him, that he might once again hear the gospel, once again believe, and once again become part of the church. This is what Paul is telling them to do. The point is to save him, not to punish. I thought we weren't supposed to judge other people. Doesn't Jesus say that? Judge not, lest you be judged. Doesn't he say that about the log in your eye and take that out before you look at the speck in somebody else's eye? And Paul addresses that issue at the end, apparently in a previous letter, as he says in verse 9, he had talked to them about not associating with sexually immoral people. And they may have come back and say, Paul, what are you talking about? How can we not do that? They didn't understand what he was talking about. And so he clarifies it here. He says, yes, I mean that. But only among those who call themselves Christians. Don't associate with those who claim to follow Christ, but in their lives are far from it. And this case is a particularly clear and clear-cut case. This is a man you should not be associating with. Remove him, that he might be saved, that the church might not have a spread of this cancer through it. See, we are, as he clarifies quite closely in this in these last verses, we are to judge one another within the church. For we have taken on a name, we have called ourselves Christian. And to be a Christian is not simply to call yourself that, but it's a certain life that we are called to live and to grow in. And we are certainly to judge one another in that, and to hold one another accountable in the life of faith that we walk. What we usually do is we don't judge within the church, and we judge everybody outside the church. We're good at this as Christians. We're good at hauling the moral sins of people outside the church in front of them and condemning them for it. We do so on a variety of issues. Perhaps the worst issue, worst example I could think of was that group from that Baptist church that goes around protesting, holding up signs at every kind of public place saying God hates homosexuals, using a very very derogatory word for homosexual people. You know the word. That's the worst case I could think of. And they do that, no doubt, because they think they're being faithful to Scripture. But they haven't read this passage. And they haven't read the final verse of this chapter that Paul writes. He says in verse 12, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? And what do? We don't judge one another, but we judge everybody out there. Exact opposite is what we're supposed to be doing. For who judges out there? God does. And if our moral lives follow upon our spiritual life in Christ, then why is it that we continually expect people who do not know Jesus to live Christian lives? There's no sense in that. And certainly not what Paul expected. If you're talking about somebody who's outside the church and does not know Jesus, they're going to live like that. And the more important thing is to let them bring them to Jesus, not to condemn them for their sins. See, we got it all backwards. What we are to do instead is judge one another. That's impossible today, isn't it? Yes, it is. So a lot of what I'm saying is pretty idle. We live in a very different day, a very different place, a very different time in the church's life than Paul did. In those days, if you were kicked out of the church, you were out of the church. There was nowhere else for you to go. Today, if your church gets in your face about your private business, there's a church. I passed 8 of them to get here. And in fact, if you look long enough, you can find a church that will say your sin is perfect and is good and is even holy. We live in an entirely different world for churches. And because of that, how can we even begin to talk about dealing with one another's sin? That's true. It's nearly impossible. And yet that is exactly why, despite so many churches, why the church is so weak. Why the church is so powerless. Because as soon as we start really working on our life together, as soon as we start making each other uncomfortable, because we start pointing out each other's sins, it disintegrates the body. So we want to stay together, we have to kind of look the other way. We can't do what Paul is saying, or we'll be closed in a matter of months. So that's impossible. But there's still much we can learn from it. Still much that we do need to hear Paul say to us, as much as we cannot really seriously get into any kind of church discipline. One thing we can do is if a case like this comes up, we do something. If we ever had the kind of thing that happened in Catholic churches, that the Catholic Church is reeling from, if that happens here, we better do something about it. And not simply wait for the authorities to do something, not simply judge our action by legality, but judge it by what is right. If I do something that's egregious, that even the outside world thinks is awful, you better do something about it. If our leaders do something that's terrible, and the entire society sees it as bad, then we better act. We better not hide it. We better not be proud in spite of such sin. Certainly, that's one thing we can take from this passage. The Catholic Church needs to read this again and needs to own up for what they have allowed to happen. We deserve better from them, and they deserve better from their leadership in terms of repentance and reconciliation and making things right. We need to do that too. A couple other things that we can pull out of here. As much as we're never going to start prying into each other's lives and holding each other accountable because we'll all just run away, we can do that for ourselves. We can see what Paul says here about how our actions, our sins, hurt everyone, and we can start being more serious about how we live. What I do in the privacy of my home affects you. It's not just because I'm the pastor. What you do in the privacy of your own home affects all of us. There is no such thing as a private sin, a personal matter. We are connected. We are, as Paul has already said, we are God's field. We are His building. We are His temple. As he will say in chapter 12, perhaps most famously, we are His body. And what one member does when one member is hurt, when one member has a cancer, it threatens us all, doesn't it? As much as we can't go in and eradicate that and cut you off, because we'll lose everybody, you can do that. You can get your life in order. You can cancel out the sins that are dogging you. You can seek to live with God and to do that with your church. To live more holy lives, that we all are strengthened. That is what we're supposed to do for each other. He's talking here about the church when the church needs to say it, come in and say, you know, you just need to go. This is too bad. But the way we're supposed to live is when one of us is sick, we help each other. We're supposed to be sharing our trials and temptations. It's tough to walk after Jesus. And we need to be able to share that life with each other and help each other where we're weak, strengthen each other when we fall. While we can't do that from a church point of view and force that, all of us individually can certainly do that and reach out, share our lives, our struggles, help one another, allow ourselves to be held accountable. That much we can do, and no one's going to stop us, and it's not going to do any damage, it will only heal us. Much of what Paul says is impossible, but he's right on. He's right on. You and I, as part of the church, are called to something much better than what's around us. And we've been given each other as God's temple, as God's building, as His field, as His body, to really help each other, to walk that path, and to live as that temple, that all may see that God is here, that God is great, and that God is good. Amen.